we shall read from Ephesians chapter 5. The first two verses just this evening. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, in the last verse of that chapter, we're taught that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So Christians will be Christ-like in that they will be prepared to forgive. They will practice kindness out of compassionate hearts. And that will be worked out in the way that they readily forgive others as we have been forgiven. So Paul now goes on. Remember, the chapter headings are there to help us to find the appropriate text. They're not part of the original letter. And so Paul goes on immediately. And having told us that we are to be Christ-like, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Be godly people. What will that mean for us? How will we be followers of God? We're going to look at that for a few moments this evening, what it means to be a follower of God, and how that will look to others, how we will walk in love, and how that will look to the Lord himself as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word that the Authorized Version translates here as followers is the word mimetes. It's the root word, I think, of the English word mimic. To mimic someone is to imitate them, isn't it? We are to be imitators of God in our lives. In Ephesians 4, verse 31 to 32, in passing, when we looked at this the last time, and we looked at that passage, we noted in passing that children tend to grow up with similar attitudes and similar mannerisms to their parents. We are their children, and so we copy them. Very proud of my grandson, Jude. My whole family, apart from me and my wife, of course, my whole family are interested in park runs. I have no interest in park runs whatsoever. But my son and my daughter and my son's wife all go together every Saturday morning to run. And my two granddaughters, my daughter's daughters, go to run. And wee Jude, who's 8, yesterday, at 8 years old, did his 70th park run. And completed it. That's an amazing record for an 8-year-old. He's doing what his daddy does, isn't he? He's copying him. He's imitating his parents. We are the children of our Father in heaven, albeit that we are adopted children. But living in his presence should mean that we become like him in our mannerisms, in our habits, in our ways. Let me illustrate this for you. There's an interesting example of this in the structure of the Ten Commandments. I wonder, have you noticed that in the second table of the law, remember that the commandments are divided into two sections or two tables. The first section from commandment 1 to 4 deals with our responsibilities towards God. The second table from chapter, from get it mixed up, from commandment number 5 to the end to 10 refers to our responsibility towards our neighbor. That second table of the law begins with honoring your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. Now, why would that commandment, honoring your father and mother, precede seemingly more important exhortations? Commands, for example, that we should not steal. Surely that's more important than doing what your daddy tells you. Or we should not commit adultery. And certainly that we should not kill. In the eyes of the world, that would be more important than just being a good boy at home, wouldn't it? That we should not tell lies or covet other people's property, and so on. But that is placed there deliberately. The second table of the law begins with honoring your parents because a godly home where children are set a godly example should automatically produce children who honour the law of the Lord if they're taught that at their mother's knee, because their parents have set them a good example and because the children have imitated them. The command to honour your father and your mother is an instruction to model your life by imitation on the life of godly parents. Because children learn by watching and by example just as much as by direct instruction. Of course, the opposite applies as well. Some years ago, we had a children's mission in Albert Bridge, and the attraction, if you like, that year for the children was that they brought in members of the emergency forces to talk about how they rescued people. And of course, that led on to talking about how Christ has rescued us from our sins. Well, anyway, one of the men who came along was a policeman. Policeman came along one evening, and one little girl, a small child round about 6 or 7 years old, when the policeman got up to speak, this child immediately turned round in her seat and faced away from him. And Jeanette, my wife, tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Turn round and listen." And her reply was, "My daddy doesn't like the police and neither do I." Children imitate their parents. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that we are the children of our Heavenly Father. It says so in this verse. "Be ye therefore followers of God as children." Oh, wait. It says as dear children. We're not neglected children. We're not children who are ignored by our parent. We are the children who are dear to his heart. In Ulster, we've got a great saying. Have you ever heard it? "He's a wee dote." Or, "She's a wee dote." That's what they say when there's a wee child that they really love. He just doted on them. Our Heavenly Father, if I may be so bold as to say this, he just dotes on us. The child who feels especially loved will always want to be like the parent who loves him or her. So the Amplified Bible here, and we use that as a commentary, reads, "Therefore become imitators of God, copy him, and follow his example, just as well-beloved children imitate their father." So we're to be imitators of God. Now that, if you're thinking, that ought to challenge us, shouldn't it? Because how can we be like him? How can we be like Almighty God, the God who created the universe, the God who devised an amazing plan of salvation for his people, the objects of his love from before the very foundation of the world? We can do none of those things. The God whom we worship, who is our Father in heaven, is omnipotent. He is all-knowing, he is omniscient, he is almighty. We are none of those things. like Zophar. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know?" Our God is so much greater than us. And like Isaiah in the temple at Jerusalem, when he encountered the thrice holy God seated upon the throne, in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As soon as we read this verse that Paul has written, we are challenged. How can we truly imitate our Heavenly Father as his children? And yet, in a finite sense, we can, because we are created in his image, aren't we? We're created with the very purpose of glorifying God and enjoying his presence forever. Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And having the image and the likeness of God means, in simple terms, that we were made to resemble him, to imitate him. Paul is simply teaching us that in Christ, the original purpose of creation is restored in the Christian believer. We are to be godly, to imitate our Heavenly Father. And of course, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit enabling us, because we are his through redemption. And because we have been given new life through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are able to follow God, to walk with him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary here, argues that it is only when we reach an understanding of the greatness of God, of who God really is, of his holiness, his transcendence, his great power, that he is almighty. It is only then, when we become like the awestruck Peter in Luke 5 and verse 8, when Peter saw the miracle of the fishes, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God." It is only when we come to that point, when we realize the greatness of God and the sinfulness of our own hearts, and we hear the merciful response to that abject confession of sin. "And Jesus said unto Simon Peter, fear not, only then, in newness of life, can we truly begin to follow God and walk in his ways." And because we can imitate his love to some extent. As those who have experienced his love in forgiveness, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, only then can we demonstrate that same love and forgiveness, that kindness and compassion to others. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we are to be followers of God in as much as we can. Let's look at verse 2. Let's see how that imitation of God will work out in our lives in a practical sense. And the first thing we're taught here is that we are to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Love is to characterize our lives. The word walk here is peripateo. It's not a one-off thing. We are to continually walk in life. Not a one-off act of love on a sort of a casual basis. Not a stop-start walk, but a continuous line of loving and serving others every moment of every day for the rest of our lives. We have changed lives. Galatians chapter 2 and 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sinclair B. Ferguson speaks here of this as being an ongoing internal revival happening in the believer. We are to walk in love. We're to demonstrate to others, even to our enemies, the love that Christ has shown to us. Think how deep that love is. How deeply do you love someone? Think how deeply Christ loved you. It's interesting that in verse 1, Paul is talking about them, the Ephesians. Look, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." But when he talks about the love of Christ in verse 2, notice that he includes himself in it as well. He says, "Walk in love as Christ also have loved us and given himself for us." Do you see the change in language? In verse 1, he's issuing a command to the Ephesians. In verse 2, he's observing something that Christ has done, not just for those Ephesian believers, but for him. And that's important, because Christ's love is so deep that it reaches to the very depths, to the very chief of sinners. Paul says, this is a faithful saying in 1 Timothy 1. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. No matter how dreadful your sin, how awful your rebellion, how wretched your condition, there is no one that cannot be reached by the depth of Christ's love. To walk in love as Christ has loved us. A wee word of warning for us here. Let's not confuse love with tolerance. Sure we won't. But lots of people do. You'll hear people say nowadays, "Well, you know, if you love me, you would accept my lifestyle. You would accept the person that I live with. You would accept my marital status or my relationship. You will accept my religion," whatever. Now, that's not being loving. That's being pragmatic. That can mean leaving people's never dying souls in eternal danger. Look what we're taught here. We are to love people as Christ has loved us. And Paul then tells us how Christ has loved us. He loved us by giving himself for us. Do you see that? He didn't love us by overlooking our sins. He didn't love us by accepting our sinful lifestyles. He didn't love us by clapping us on the back and telling us that we're really okay the way we are. After all, we mean well. We're not bad people, we're good at heart. He doesn't tell us anything like that. He doesn't endorse sinful practices. He loves us by giving himself for us. He loves us by making a way for us to be forgiven, for our sins to be dealt with, and to be made righteous before God through his own self-sacrificial love demonstrated on the cross. So let's not confuse love with tolerance, no matter what this modern world says. And the practical outworking of that in society is going to be difficult for us. And it will bring us some stigma. And it will bring us some accusations of bigotry. And it will lose you friends. If someone is living in an ungodly relationship, which will incur the righteous justice and judgment of God upon them in eternity. If someone is attending a fellowship or a church that is not preaching the true word of God, not preaching the gospel, repent, believe, be born again, then that's going to lead them into a lost eternity through false teaching. It cannot ever be loving to continue in that ungodly situation. And it cannot ever be loving for us to endorse what they are doing, to endorse their sin. We love our neighbours by walking in love towards them, by showing self-sacrificial kindness to them. But most of all, we love them by introducing them to the Lord Jesus, to the Saviour, who died on the cross for sinners, who gave himself for us. That is how we demonstrate God's love, by being Christ-like in our walk. So we are to imitate God, and we're to walk in love. And then finally, Paul teaches us here that we're to live lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It's a challenge to us. Paul says he hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now that I'm forgiven and I'm filled with gratitude to God for my pardon, my forgiveness, am I living my life in such a way that I am consciously trying to please God in all my ways? Paul concludes this little vignette with a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember back in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed upon an altar in a tent in the wilderness, or later on perhaps in the temple at Jerusalem. They were slaughtered and their flesh was burned upon the altar, and all day long the smell of burning meat rose up from the temple and it could be smelled all round. A couple of weeks ago there was a good day, do you remember it? There's so few of them these days, they kind of stand out in your mind. Such a nice day, I decided I'd get the barbecue out for the first good day of the year. And we got the family all around and we put on sausages and burgers for them and lamb chops for me. Well, you know how it is, I was doing the cooking. The smell of the barbecue was beautiful. I was just starting cooking. Isn't it funny how men always cook at barbecues and not women? The wife was inside doing all the salad-y stuff. I was outside turning the sausages on the barbecue. And I'm just thinking to myself, do you know, I wonder are any of my neighbours vegans? I hope they are. The smell of a barbecue is great. The smell of cooking meat. It was so pleasing. It was an aroma that rose up and it pleased the nose and it set the taste buds racing and it made you hungry. Well, look, that meat, the smell of burning meat in the temple at Jerusalem, we are told was an aroma that pleased the Lord. And yet, no matter how many times that sacrifice was made, no matter how many offerings were made on those altars, they never could remove the stain of sin. I want you to turn with me, please, to Hebrews, to Paul's great sermon preached to the Hebrew Christians and recorded for us here in the Scriptures, part of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, that familiar passage. Let's read from verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Just one offering. And then Paul tells us in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. See, it was Old Testament sacrifices laid upon the altar. Those pleasing sacrifices to the Lord were pleasing to him because they pointed forward. They were never a means to forgiveness in themselves. They pointed forward to something. The lamb laid on the offering, on the altar for an offering in the tabernacle or the temple, pointed to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That Lamb was Jesus, who gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice for our sins, who became both the sacrificial victim and the offering priest, in that he offered himself. And so in verse 11, in that chapter of Hebrews, where it tells us that every priest standing, ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices could never take away sins. But Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, his work finished. Salvation was accomplished. No more sacrifice is required. And Paul says that his work was well pleasing unto God. The day of his baptism, the voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, Paul tells us that that offering and sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savour. And he exhorts us to walk in love as Christ hath loved us, and as his sacrifice was pleasing unto God, may our loving walk please God also. To live like Jesus, we must at least attempt to live lives that are pleasing to God, demonstrating our willingness to forgive, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Everything that we do out of love and gratitude to God will be pleasing to him. So what have we learned? Well, we've seen how Paul exhorts the Ephesians to imitate God. Just as well-beloved children imitate their parents. And he tells us that we can do that by living lives that are loving, by demonstrating to others the forgiving love that we ourselves have experienced in Christ. Love that points them to the only way of salvation. And so living this life in a manner that is pleasing to God, our Heavenly Father. Amen.